The Present Truth, UK. 1885. November 3rd, 1885. The Sabbath Reform. From a sermon preached in the mission rooms at Grimsby, August 23rd, 1885. Ellen G. White. Text. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Revelation 3, verse 7, 8. Thank God today that there is an open door which Satan and his agents may seek in vain to close. The arm of Almighty Power has opened this door, and no other power can close it. John, in holy vision, saw a door opened in heaven. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Looking down the stream of time, the prophet sees a people whose attention is directed to that open door, and then to the ark within, which contains the commandments of God. The third angel of Revelation 14 is represented as flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This angel presents a message that is to be proclaimed to the world just before Christ comes in the clouds of heaven to take his elect to himself. Just prior to this event, then, the attention of the people is to be called to the trampled down law of God. The open door in heaven reveals the temple of God, in the most holy place of which is the ark, and in this ark is the law of 10 commandments written with the finger of God on tables of stone. The light that shines forth from the open door attracts the attention of the people of God, and they begin to see what that ark contains, the law of 10 commandments. They are seeking for light, and as they trace down that law, precept by precept, they find right in the bosom of the Decalogue the 4th commandment as it was instituted in Eden and proclaimed in awful grandeur from Sinai's Mount. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. They then see that instead of observing the 7th day, the day that God sanctified and commanded to be observed as the Sabbath, they are keeping the 1st day of the week as the Sabbath. But they honestly desire to do God's will, and they begin to search the scriptures to find the reason for the change. Failing to find this, the question arises, shall we accept a truth that has become unpopular and obey the commandments of God? Or shall we continue with the world and obey the commandments of men? With open Bibles, they weep and pray and compare scripture with scripture until they are convinced of the truth and conscientiously take their stand as commandment keepers. I have been connected from the first with those who accepted the light that shone upon the law of God through the open door of the temple in heaven, and I can testify with what burdened hearts they searched the scriptures to know the truth. And as the scriptures were opened to these humble seekers for truth, they saw what their work must be. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Many and determined efforts were made to overthrow the faith of those who would build up the old waste places and heal the breach which had been made in the law of God. How hard Satan and men tried to close the door which had been opened into the sanctuary where Jesus had entered to make atonement for his people, and where the humble, faithful ones followed him by faith. Christ had opened the door, or ministration, of the most holy place, and light was shining from the open door that all who desired might see the claims of the fourth commandment and believe. God had established his law, and not one jot or tittle of it was to be annulled.
As those who had received the light of truth went forth to present it to others still in the darkness of error, they learned what trials and sufferings were. They met opposition on every hand. They knew what it was to have their names cast out as evil. They suffered privation and want, and yet they could not cease their labors. The message must be given to the world. From the first, the work has moved steadily forward. Thousands have accepted the truth in America, and it has been carried to all parts of the world. People of all tongues and nations are taking their stand upon it. It has reached you here in Grimsby. This doctrine may seem strange to many, but we do not ask you to take our word. We want you to search the Scriptures for yourselves, with heart and will, in perfect submission to the will of God. The work is still in its infancy in Europe. Many more will accept the truth, but we must not expect many of the great men of earth to obey. The cross is too heavy for such to lift. How was it in Christ's day? Many of the chief rulers believed his teaching, but they would not acknowledge it for fear of being thrust out of the synagogue. Christ said that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The same spirit exists today. The prejudice against the truth is just as strong, the opposition just as decided as in Christ's day. And that which prevented the chief rulers from confessing the truth will prevent many from confessing it now. Many obstacles will arise in this country to prevent people from accepting the truth and entering the service of Christ. But the questions to be settled are, what is truth? And what is your aim in life? If your object is to meet the world standard, to believe what they believe and practice what they practice, my words will have little weight. But if you have an earnest desire to answer the claims that God has upon you, if your aim is to reach the highest round of the ladder of progress, to be connected with God and become his children, then, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. But you must have some definite object before you, some standard that you earnestly desire to reach. No one has power to place you on the topmost round of the ladder. It is your own efforts, through Christ, which will bring you perfection of Christian character. When a path of duty is opened before you, you are not to consult your own convenience, but by living faith, you are to walk in the path of humble obedience. All who enter heaven will do so as conquerors. You will have a battle to fight. You will have to overcome difficulties by strong, determined effort. But eternal life is worth a lifelong, persevering effort. We are not at liberty to cast our souls away. We are not at liberty to place ourselves under Satan's power and become slaves to his will. We are God's property. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, even the precious blood of the Son of God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God has claims upon us which we cannot throw off. We may ignore them. We may refuse to yield to his wise requirements, but they are nevertheless binding upon us. Says the true witness, I know thy works. We have a work to do every day of our lives in improving our God-given abilities. He has given to us reasoning powers, and we cannot in any way weaken those powers without being called to an account by the righteous judge of all the earth. He has given us talents, which, if rightly employed, will increase our ability to work for the Master. If we succeed in becoming men and women of God, it will be by determined efforts. And when the light of truth shines upon our path, and conscience is convicted, shall we turn away from the heaven-sent warnings because all the world will not heed them? Shall we ask our friends and acquaintances whether it is best for us to obey the invitations of the Spirit of God? They may be the chosen instruments of the enemy of souls to turn our attention from things that concern our eternal interest. And when the work shall be brought in review before God, it may stand registered against them that they turned our feet from the path of duty and obedience. But will this excuse us? No. Those who made us err cannot pay a ransom for our souls.
None are forced to accept of Jesus and his truth, but all are invited to do so. Life and death are placed before them, and it is for them to choose which they will have. I am so thankful that a few have accepted the truth here in Grimsby. To you, the exhortation is given. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The mighty cleaver of truth has taken you out of the quarry of the world and placed you in the workshop of God, where you must submit to be hewed and squared and polished if you would be fitted for the heavenly building. A great work must be done for us all before we will have perfection of Christian character. The law of God is the standard of righteousness. This is the mirror into which we are to look to discern the defects of our character. When we look in a common mirror, it points out to us the defects upon our person, but it does not remove one stain. We must go and wash if we would become clean. So it is with the law of God. It is God's great mirror or moral detector of sin. But there is no saving quality in law. It has no power to pardon the transgressor. There is a provision made for the sinner. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Then what is the work before the sinner? It is to exercise repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious blood, the stains of sin may all be washed away. There is a fountain open for Judah and Jerusalem, and the defilement of sin may be removed if they will only wash in this fountain. Dear friends, you each have a case pending in the court of heaven. Have you secured an advocate to plead in your behalf? Jesus is man's intercessor, and we must make him our friend, or we shall lose the case. Now is the time for us to walk humbly with God, to watch unto prayer, and be diligent students of the Scriptures, that we may know the truth and obey it. November 19, 1885. The Sufferings of Christ. Ellen G. White. In order to realize the value of redemption, it is necessary to understand what it cost. We should take broader and deeper views of the life, sufferings, and death of God's dear Son. A limited idea of the sacrifice made in our behalf leads many to place a low estimate upon the great work of the atonement. The glorious plan of man's salvation is a manifestation of the infinite love of God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God in giving his Son to die for a fallen race amazed the holy angels. The Savior was the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. He possessed divine majesty and perfection. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ consented to die in the sinner's stead that man, by a life of obedience, might escape the penalty of the law of God. The death of Christ did not slay the law, lessen its holy claims, or detract from its sacred dignity. He himself declared that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. While the system of sacrificial offerings which prefigured the death of Christ was to expire with him, the moral law remained unchanged. Jesus proclaimed the justice of God in punishing the transgressors of his law, in that he took the penalty upon himself in order to shield fallen man from its curse. Only by the sacrifice of Christ could man be redeemed, and the authority of the divine law be maintained. The death of God's dear Son shows the immutability of his Father's law. In Christ were united the divine and the human. The Son of God took upon himself man's nature, that with his human arm he might encircle the children of Adam in a firm embrace, while with his divine arm he grasped the throne of the infinite, thus uniting earth to heaven and man to God. Angels who were unacquainted with sin could not sympathize with man in his peculiar trials. But by taking upon himself human nature, Christ was prepared to understand our temptations and our sorrows. Our Redeemer was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. O matchless condescension! The King of glory subjects himself to man's infirmities, and takes upon himself the burden of man's sins, that he may open the door of hope to a ruined race. Here indeed is love that passeth knowledge. Let those who would, in some faint degree, appreciate the price paid for our redemption, follow the Son of God in the crowning acts of his great sacrifice. In the Garden.
Often had Jesus, with the 12, resorted to Gethsemane for meditation and prayer, but never had he visited the spot with a heart so full of sorrow as upon the night of his betrayal. He had been earnestly conversing with his disciples, but as he neared the garden, he became strangely silent. The disciples were perplexed and anxiously regarded his countenance, hoping there to read an explanation of the change that had come over their master. They had frequently seen him depressed, but never before so utterly sad and silent. As he proceeded, this strange sadness increased, yet they dared not question him as to the cause. His form swayed as if he was about to fall. The disciples looked anxiously for his usual place of retirement, that their master might rest. Upon entering the garden, he said to his companions, "Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder." Selecting Peter, James, and John to accompany him, he proceeded farther into the recesses of the garden. He had been accustomed to brace his spirit for trial and duty by fervent prayer in this retreat, and had frequently spent the entire night thus.
On these occasions, his disciples, after a little season of watching and prayer, would sleep undisturbed at a little distance from their master until he awoke them in the morning to go forth and labor anew. So this act of Jesus called forth no remark from his companions. Every step that the Savior now took was with labored effort. He groaned aloud as though suffering under the pressure of a terrible burden. Yet he refrained from startling his three chosen disciples by a full explanation of the agony which he was to suffer. Twice they prevented him from falling to the ground. Jesus felt that he must be still more alone, and he said to the favored three, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me." His disciples had never before heard him utter such mournful tones. His frame was convulsed with anguish, and his pale countenance expressed a sorrow past all description. He went a short distance from his companions, not so far but that they could both see and hear him, and fell prostrate with his face upon the earth. He was overpowered by a terrible fear that God was removing his presence from him. He felt himself being separated from his Father by a gulf of sin, so broad, so black and deep, that his spirit shuddered before it. He clung convulsively to the cold, unfeeling ground, as if to prevent himself from being drawn still farther from God. The chilling dews of night fell upon his prostrate form, but the Redeemer heeded it not. From his pale lips wailed the bitter cry, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." It was not a dread of the physical suffering he was soon to endure that brought this agony upon the Son of God. He was bearing the penalty of man's transgression and shuddering beneath the Father's frown. He must not exert his divine power to escape this agony, but, as a man, he must bear the consequences of man's sin and the Creator's displeasure toward his disobedient subjects. And he feared that in his human nature, he would be unable to endure the coming conflict with the prince of the power of darkness. In that case, the human race would be hopelessly lost. Satan would be victor, and the earth would be his kingdom. The sins of the world weighed heavily upon the Savior and bowed him to the earth, and the wrath of God in consequence of sin seemed crushing out his life. In the conflict of Christ with Satan in the wilderness of temptation, the destiny of the human race had been at stake. But the Son of God had conquered, and the tempter left him for a season. He had now returned for the last fearful conflict. During the 3 years of Christ's ministry, Satan had been preparing for this final trial. Everything was at stake with him. If he failed here, his hope of mastery was lost. The kingdoms of the earth would finally become Christ's, who would bind the strong man, Satan, and cast him out. During this scene of the Savior's anguish, the disciples were at first much troubled to see their master, usually so calm and dignified, wrestling with a sorrow that exceeded all utterance. But they were very weary and finally dropped asleep, leaving him to agonize alone. At the end of an hour, Jesus, feeling the need of human sympathy, rose with painful effort and staggered to the place where he had left his companions. But no sympathizing countenance greeted him after his long struggle. The disciples were fast asleep. Ah, if they had realized that this was their last night with their beloved master while he lived a man upon earth, if they had known what the morrow would bring him, they would not thus have yielded to the power of slumber. The voice of Jesus partially aroused them. They discerned his form bending over them, his expression and attitude indicating extreme exhaustion. They hardly recognized in his changed countenance the usually serene face of their master. Singling out Simon Peter, he addressed him, "Simon, sleepest thou? couldst thou not watch 1 hour? O Simon, where is now thy boasted devotion? Thou who didst but lately declare thou couldst go with thy Lord to prison or to death, hast left him in the hour of his agony and temptation, and sought repose in sleep. John, the loving disciple who had leaned on the breast of Jesus, was also sleeping. Surely the love of John for his master should have kept him awake. His earnest prayers should have mingled with those of his Savior in the time of his supreme sorrow. The self-sacrificing Redeemer had passed entire nights in the cold mountains or in the groves, praying for his disciples that their faith might not fail them in the hour of their temptation. Should Jesus now put to James and John the question he had once asked them? Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They would not have ventured to answer, "We can." To be continued. December 3, 1885. The Sufferings of Christ. Continued from page 298. Ellen G. White. This important night watch should have been spent by the disciples in noble mental struggles and prayers, which would have brought them strength to witness the terrible agony of the Son of God. It would have prepared them, as they should behold his sufferings upon the cross, to understand in some degree the nature of the overpowering anguish which he endured. They would then have been better able to recall the words he had spoken to them in reference to his sufferings, death, and resurrection. And amid the gloom of that trying hour, some rays of hope would have lighted up the darkness and sustained their faith. Christ had told them before that these things would take place. He knew the power which the Prince of Darkness would use to paralyze the senses of the disciples, and he therefore admonished them to watch. But at the most critical moment, when Jesus was most in need of their sympathy and heartfelt prayers, his chosen companions had given themselves up to slumber. They lost much by thus sleeping. The Savior's trial and crucifixion was to be a fiery ordeal to his disciples. Their faith needed to be sustained by more than human strength, as they should witness the triumph of the powers of darkness. Christ designed to fortify them for this severe test. Had those hours in the garden been spent in watching with the dear Savior and in prayer to God, the disciples would not have forsaken Jesus in his hour of trial, and Peter would not have been left to his own feeble strength to deny his master. The evidence of the weakness of his disciples excited the pity and sympathy of the Son of God. He questioned their strength to endure the test they must undergo in witnessing his betrayal and death. He did not sternly upbraid them for their weakness, but, in view of their coming trial, exhorted them, "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation." Then, his spirit moving in sympathy with their frailty, he framed an excuse for their failure in duty toward him. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, Jesus was seized with superhuman agony, and fainting and exhausted, staggered back to the place of his former struggle. Again, he was prostrated to the earth. His suffering was even greater than before. The cypress and palm trees were the silent witnesses of his anguish. From their leafy branches dropped heavy dew upon his stricken form, as if nature wept over its author, wrestling alone with the powers of darkness. A short time before, he had stood like a mighty cedar, withstanding the storm of opposition that spent its fury upon him. Stubborn wills and hearts filled with malice and subtlety strove in vain to confuse and overpower him. He stood forth in divine majesty as the Son of God. But now he was like a bruised reed, beaten and bent by the angry storm.
A few hours before, he had poured out his soul to his disciples in noble utterances, claiming unity with the Father, and giving his elect church into his arms in the language of one who had divine authority. Now his voice uttered suppressed wails of anguish, and he clung to the cold ground as if for relief. The words of the Savior were borne to the ears of the drowsy disciples. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The anguish of God's dear Son forced drops of blood from his pores. Again he staggered to his feet, his human heart yearning for the sympathy of his companions, and he repaired to where they were sleeping. His presence roused them, and they looked upon his face with fear, for it was stained with blood, and expressed an agony of mind which was to them unaccountable. He did not now address them, but, turning away, sought again his retreat, and fell prostrate, overcome by the horror of great darkness. The humanity of the Son of God trembled in that trying hour. The awful moment had arrived which was to decide the destiny of the world. The heavenly hosts waited the issue with intense interest. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even then refuse to drink the cup apportioned to guilty men. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave men to perish in their iniquity. Will the Son of the Infinite God drink the bitter potion of humiliation and agony? Will the innocent suffer the consequence of God's curse to save the guilty? The words fall tremblingly from the pale lips of Jesus. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. 3 times has he uttered that prayer. 3 times has humanity shrunk from the last crowning sacrifice. But now, the history of the human race comes up before the world's Redeemer. He sees that the transgressors of the law, if left to themselves, must perish under the Father's displeasure. He sees the power of sin and the utter helplessness of man to save himself. The woes and lamentations of a doomed world rise before him. He beholds its impending fate, and his decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself. He accepts his baptism of blood, that perishing millions may through him gain everlasting life. He left the courts of heaven, where all was purity, happiness, and glory, to save the one lost sheep, the one world that had fallen by transgression. And he will not turn from the mission he has chosen. Having made the decision and reached the final crisis, he fell in a dying condition to the earth, from which he had partially risen. Where now were his disciples, to place their hands tenderly beneath the head of their fainting master, and bathe that brow, marred indeed more than the sons of men? The Savior trod the winepress alone, and of all the people, there was none with him. And yet, he was not alone. He had said, I and my Father are one. God suffered with his Son. Man cannot comprehend the sacrifice made by the infinite God in giving up his Son to reproach, agony, and death. The angels who had done Christ's will in heaven were anxious to comfort him, but it was beyond their power to alleviate his sorrow. They had never felt the sins of a ruined world, and they beheld with astonishment the object of their adoration subject to a grief beyond all expression.
Though the disciples had failed to sympathize with their Lord in the trying hour of his conflict, all heaven was full of sympathy and waiting the result with painful interest. When it was finally determined, an angel was sent from the throne of God to minister unto the stricken Redeemer. To be continued. December 17, 1885. The Sufferings of Christ. Continued from page 306. Ellen G. White. The disciples were suddenly aroused from their slumber by a bright light shining upon and around the Son of God. They started up in amazement and beheld a heavenly being, clothed in garments of light, bending over their prostrate master. With one hand he lifted the head of the divine sufferer upon his bosom, and with the other he pointed toward heaven. His voice was like the sweetest music as he uttered soothing words, presenting to the mind of Christ the grand results of the victory he had gained over the strong and wily foe. Christ was victor over Satan, and as the result of his triumph, millions were to be victors with him in his kingdom. The glorious vision of the angel dazzled the eyes of the disciples. They remembered the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory that encircled Jesus in the temple, and the voice of God issuing from the cloud. They saw the same glory here revealed, and had no further fear for their master, since God had taken him in charge, and an angel was present to protect him from his foes. They were weary and heavy with sleep, and again they dropped into unconsciousness. The Savior arose and sought his disciples, and, for the third time, found them fast asleep. His words, however, aroused them. "Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Even while these words were upon his lips, the footsteps of the mob that was in search of him were heard. Judas took the lead, and was closely followed by the high priest. Jesus turned to his disciples as his enemies approached and said, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." The countenance of the Savior wore an expression of calm dignity. No traces of his recent agony were visible as he stepped forth to meet his betrayer. He stood in advance of his disciples and inquired, "Whom seek ye?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." As these words were uttered, the mob staggered back, and priests, elders, soldiers, and even Judas dropped powerless to the ground. This gave Christ ample opportunity to escape from them if he had chosen to do so. But he stood as one glorified amid that coarse and hardened band. When he answered, "I am he," the angel who had lately ministered to him moved between him and the murderous mob, who saw a divine light illuminating the Savior's face and a dove-like form overshadowing him. Their wicked hearts were filled with terror. They could not for a moment stand upon their feet in the presence of this divine glory, and they fell as dead men to the ground. The angel withdrew. The light faded away. Jesus was left standing, calm and self-possessed, with the bright beams of the moon upon his pale face, and still surrounded by prostrate, helpless men, while the disciples were too much amazed to utter a word. When the angel departed, the Roman soldiers started to their feet, and, with the priests and Judas, gathered about Christ as though ashamed of their weakness, and fearful that he would yet escape from their hands. Again the question was asked by the Redeemer, "Whom seek ye?" Again they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." The Savior then said, "I have told you that I am he. If, therefore, ye seek me,
let these go their way, pointing to the disciples. In this hour of humiliation, Christ's thoughts were not for himself, but for his beloved disciples. He wished to save them from any further trial of their strength. Judas, the betrayer, did not forget his part, but came close to Jesus and took his hand as a familiar friend and bestowed upon him the traitor's kiss. Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" His voice trembled with sorrow as he addressed the deluded Judas. "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" This most touching appeal should have roused the conscience of the betrayer and softened his stubborn heart. But honor, fidelity, and human tenderness had utterly forsaken him. He stood bold and defiant, showing no disposition to relent. He had given himself up to the control of Satan, and he had no power to resist him. Jesus did not reject the traitor's kiss. In this, he gives us an example of forbearance, love, and pity that is without a parallel. Though the murderous throng were surprised and awed by what they had seen and felt, their assurance and hardihood returned as they saw the boldness of Judas in touching the person of him whom they had so recently seen glorified. They now laid hold upon Jesus and proceeded to bind those precious hands that had ever been employed in doing good. When the disciples saw that band of strong men lying prostrate and helpless on the ground, they thought surely their master would not suffer himself to be taken. For the same power that prostrated that hireling mob could cause them to remain in a state of helplessness until Jesus and his companions should pass unharmed beyond their reach. They were disappointed and indignant as they saw the cords brought forward to bind the hands of him whom they loved. Peter, in his vehement anger, rashly cut off with his sword an ear of the servant of the high priest. When Jesus saw what Peter had done, he released his hands, though held firmly by the Roman soldiers, and saying, "Suffer ye thus far," he touched the wounded ear, and it was instantly made whole. He then said to Peter, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus then turned to the chief priests and captains of the temple, who helped compose that murderous throng, and said, "Are ye come out, as against a thief, with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." When the disciples saw that Jesus did not deliver himself from his enemies, but permitted himself to be taken and bound, they were offended that he should suffer this humiliation to himself and them. They had just witnessed an exhibition of his power in prostrating to the ground those who came to take him, and in healing the servant's ear which Peter had cut off, and they knew that if he chose, he could deliver himself from that murderous throng. They blamed him for not doing so, and, mortified and terror-stricken by his unaccountable conduct, they forsook him and fled. Alone, in the hands of the hooting mob, the Savior was hurried from the garden. To be continued.